invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Romans. This morning we are looking at verses 21 to 23. We are nearing the very end of this glorious epistle, which we've been looking at now for a total of 6.5 years. Not officially 6.5 years. 6.5 years since we started, but we've had some breaks along the way. Maybe about 5.5 years of actual sermons. And I have just marveled at the richness of God's Word and the glorious depth and breadth that so often, one thing, the joys of expository preaching is that it's a burdensome joy, maybe, in that when you go into a week, you don't know what you're going to be preaching. You know, it's not like sometimes topical preaching is easier. I know what I want to say, I just need to find a passage that I can tack this on to. But expository preaching is trying to let the text say what the text says, understand why it's there. What's the purpose of this passage? In the mind of God, why did He inspire the author to say this in this way? What was He trying to accomplish in the lives of the people to whom He was writing? And what's He trying to accomplish in our lives? And it's amazing. The joy of it is to see that there is so much that is said in places that you don't always anticipate. And that's been that way for me as we've looked at this closing greeting. Here in the 16th, actually the 15th chapter from verse 14 on, you have the epilogue, a 47-verse, really, epilogue. It's kind of Paul tying up loose ends and talking a lot about his own heart and ministry in the first part of the epilogue, which is the last half of chapter 15. Then chapter 16, you have largely a greeting, an extended time of closing greetings, where he basically names person after person after person by name that he wants to greet in Rome in verses 3 to 16, naming 26 different individuals by name. Then there is a parenthesis in the middle of his greeting, verses 17 to 20, which we looked at for a number of weeks, called the truth war, where he talks about the danger of false teaching. And then in our text this morning, verses 21 to 23, he picks right up again with that greeting. He resumes his greeting. And that, we want to look at the implications of that, why this is in the Bible, and what this means for our lives, how it speaks to us as those who name the name of Christ. Let's begin reading at verse 17. We'll read up the parenthesis again that we looked at, and we'll read through the end of the book here, through verse 27, focusing in on verses 21 to 23. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason, and so Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother." Some translations have the in brackets this next verse, which we believe was not in the original early manuscripts, and so we believe it's not in the original. That's why it's bracketed in the NAS. The NIV doesn't even have this verse. It says there, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Apparently it was added later by a scribe as a mistake, sort of repeating verse 20. And so most translations don't have it or have it bracketed, so we're skipping over that. Verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Our Father, we lift up to you our great need of your grace. We pray that you would enlighten our understanding, that you would break our wills, and you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake as we see the glory of what you've done in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, what's interesting, we've looked at the significance of the greeting, and we've noted that the Apostle Paul here in Romans gives by far the most extensive closing greeting of any of his letters. The only one that even comes anywhere close to it is the closing greeting of the book of Colossians, but it's still less than half the length of the closing greeting of the book of Romans. And we've noted that the reason it appears that he felt led to greet as many people as he did by name was because he understood that the Roman Christians had never had the benefit, most of them had never had the benefit of hearing him preach. Now, some of the ones he greets, he has met. But the Roman church, he's never been there. And this is unique among all the Pauline epistles. He's writing to a church which he didn't plant and which he's never visited at the point that he writes this letter. And so he feels the need, it appears, to establish relationship. In fact, when you look at his greeting on the front end, salutation, verses 1 to 7, and then the greeting, personal remarks, in verses 8 to 15 of the beginning of the book, 15 verses at the beginning, he's establishing relationship. He's expressing his love. He's letting them know that he cares about them, because Paul understands that truth is communicated in relationship. In fact, the title of the message this morning is Truth in Relationship. Truth in Relationship. I debated saying truth in and through relationship. And you could put the "in" through there too, because God communicates his truth through relationship. And we see that laid out for us in the fact that Paul spoke this way and wrote these words down, that is, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to dictate these words, and you may have noticed, and Tertius to write them down for him. God inspiring the whole process. Let me say a word about this since I brought that up now. What we believe the New Testament teaches is that every word of God is inspired by him. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." All Scripture is inspired by God. The word "inspired" means God breathed. Theopustos, the word for breath and spirit there, but it's breath here. God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. The significant thing about that phrase, there are several significant things, but the one I want to call your attention to today related to Tertius, the scribe, writing down what Paul dictated, is that what it literally says is all graphe. The word for Scripture is the word graphe in 2 Timothy 3:16. The word graphe means that which is written, which is important because a lot of times liberals will say, well, the thoughts of Scripture are inspired, but they got messed up between the brain and the pen. You know, and that seems sort of reasonable if you think about it. How can God, God gives perfect thoughts. His thoughts are perfect, but we mess them up. And normally that is the case. We normally do mess them up a lot of times, don't we? We mess things up all that we touch. But what we're told in Scripture is that God has superintended over the author in such a way that what's written on the page is exactly what he wants on the page. All graphe, all that which is written, every bit of it is God-breathed. Not the thought in the mind, the word on the paper. So we know that the Lord was inspiring the Apostle Paul, helping Tertius to listen carefully to what Paul said as he wrote it. And this is actually a common practice. Peter, you'll note in 1 Peter, dictated through a man named Silvanus. You know, these guys are old guys. I didn't have reading glasses back then, but maybe they can't even see what they're writing. I don't know. You know, at this point, maybe he can see fine. He's just got arthritis. But he doesn't dictate the letter. It was a common practice in that day in general for people to dictate letters. And so that's what the Lord did. The Lord works through these ordinary means, human conventions, and yet he gives us a perfect revelation. That's to the glory of God. So all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, so why did God breathe out these words? This extensive greeting. And what struck me as I looked at this, we talked about the greeting, verses 3 to 16, looked at some principles that we learned from that. We essentially said that the main thing that we learned from that is that we reach the hearts of people by reflecting the heart of God. That is, Paul wanted to reach the hearts of the Romans so they would receive this message. They would receive his gospel that he's laying out for them in such clarity in this book, in such splendor and glory, as the Lord has inspired him to lay out the whole gospel. He wants them to receive it, and he knows that he needs to show them his love. That truth is communicated in relationship. And he knows that God has always communicated truth in relationship. And so he gives this extensive greeting in verses 3 to 16, interrupts it for this kind of like news flash almost of the warning about the truth war, false teachers in 17 to 20, which was earnest, and we talked about that the last 3 weeks. But then he picks it up at the end. And what he does in the first part of the greeting, verses 3 to 16, is he talks about the people in Rome. Names 26 different names. In verses 21 to 23, he talks about the people with him. And he gives us 8 more names. These are the guys around him, including letting Tertius speak directly, saying, I, Tertius, verse 22, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. He's apparently got a number of people around him in the room. He's probably in Gaius' house, verse 23. When you put this together with Acts chapter 18, it looks like Gaius is probably the first name of a man named Justus. I'm drawing the blank on it. I don't have it right here on my front page, but you'll look there. When Paul was preaching in the synagogue, the Jews finally were rejecting him with such vehemence that he basically said, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he went next door to a man's house who had a large home, and he begins preaching the gospel in this man's home. Many people believe it's Gaius because he's the host to Paul and to the church there in Corinth. So he's writing there in Gaius' house with a number of people around him, and he takes the time to tell the Romans to take the time to greet them from these people. That's significant. I mean, that God would inspire his author to take time to list the people that are around him and say, hey, they all say hello too. They want you to know of their affection for you, of their prayers for you. They want to greet you as well. And it continues to build relationship. He is building relationship here. So truth in relationship. And what we see is truth really travels along the pathway of relationship. All Scripture is, in fact, relational. This is important. You know, God didn't drop scrolls out of heaven periodically. He could have done that. Could have been Deuteronomy, Exodus, Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, boom, dropped out of heaven. We found it. He could have authenticated it. His angel could have brought it. I mean, it would have been a lot more sensational, wouldn't it? In fact, that's one of the appeals of Mormonism. They got an angel that appears and tells Joseph Smith all this stuff. Man, that sounds neat. What'd he say? People like that kind of flash, the, you know, glamour. You know how God communicates His Word? He communicates it through a human voice. In fact, His pattern is laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and it's through relationship. He says in verse 15 and verse 18, essentially the same thing. The Lord inspires Moses to, as he's getting ready to end his ministry with the nation of Israel, says, look, how will you know when God's speaking? The Lord will raise up from among you one of your own countrymen, and he will put his words in his mouth. Now, God, couldn't you at least send an alien? I mean, I don't believe there are aliens. Forgive me for go in there. I don't believe that there are any people out there with green suits or anywhere. I think God, this is the one place where life exists. But, I mean, you know, people would think it'd be neat if we could have something that we would know for sure it's from God. No, I'm going to use one of your own people who you know, who speaks in your tongue, looks like you, nothing special, but I'm going to put my word in his mouth. And I'm going to do it because he can relate to you. And what has happened, the Old Testament were prophets that God would put his words in their mouth. I was reading Jeremiah where he tells Jeremiah as a young man, I'm going to put my words in your mouth. Don't worry about what you're going to say. I will give you the words. I'm a young man. Why would you send me? Don't worry about that. I've chosen you. And then he speaks in relationship. The prophet knows the circumstances of the people. He's living among them. And he speaks directly God's word to the people. The New Testament. 27 books of the New Testament. Do you realize that 22 of the 27 books are actually epistles? That is personal letters. I mean, think about that. They're letters from Paul or Peter or John or James or Jude to specific people. I mean, it's a letter between people that the Spirit of God has inspired the circumstances all around the author and the recipients, and he's inspiring every word so that the person using his mind, thinking about the circumstances, writes is exactly his word. I mean, he could have spoken, he could have given us this whole word through one man. I mean, think about that. How many religions have their all of their revelation through one man? Muhammad. You know, Buddha. Confucius. But God gave us 40 different people. Inspired 40 different people to speak his word. That in itself is astounding if you stop and ponder that. I mean, 40 different people. Why? He wants us to have people speaking his word to us that are close to us. That's what he's saying. One of among you, one of your own countrymen. There's real value in that. So truth travels in relationship. God has, in fact, those 20, I said 22 books are epistles, letters, personal letters. You also could really add to that Luke and Acts. Gospels and Acts are the only ones five I was leaving out. But Luke, when he writes the book of Luke and the book of Acts, he's writing directly to a person. He says, most excellent Theophilus, I wanted to give you an account of Jesus' life. He's writing a letter. And Gospels are written to communities. They just don't do it in letter form. It's amazing God would speak this way, but he has. It's not glamorous. In fact, that's one of the appeals today. I mentioned a few weeks ago that book, The Shack, that is such an appeal to people because basically, the problem, one of the essential problems with the book is that they're not satisfied with Scripture. The author thinks he denigrates Scripture, not directly. Having read the book, as I have, so that I would understand what he's saying. I mean, he has some occasional truth in it, but largely it's an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. Evidence early on in the book when he says this guy thinks he's got a personal letter from God, a personal letter himself, directly from God himself. It's signed in a way that he thinks God signed it to him. That's immediate revelation. There's no mediator. You see that? And people want God to speak directly to them. Makes us feel important. Let me just tell you something. God has only spoken directly to prophets. He speaks to his people mediately, not immediately. He's always spoken through a human being to people. And he just those human beings that he chooses. So don't go around expecting God to come speak to you. But it's even better than that. He has spoken to you in the Word. The amazing thing is he mediated his revelation through 40 different authors, 66 books written over 1,500 years that tell one story, which is much more glorious than having some wise guy named Confucius spout out some stuff that is pretty intriguing or whatever. No, this is one story by over 15 centuries in three different languages. One message. That's God. And so truth, though, has always been communicated in that kind of mediated way through relationship. It's mediated through relationship. It travels along the pathways of relationship. And so the Apostle Paul is building relationships so that the truth that he's given them will reach the destination, their hearts. You know, when you add up the 15 verses at the beginning of the prologue of the book of Romans, and the 67 verses at the end of the book of Romans that are an epilogue, personal prologue, personal epilogue, what you end up with, not 67, they're 15 at the beginning and 30 and 47 at the end, so 62 verses of the whole book of Romans are about building relationship, the author and the audience. 62 verses out of a total of 433 verses in the book. 14% of this book is devoted to building the relationship. That's pretty astounding. And that has profound implications. Truth reaches the heart through the vehicle of relationship. Relational emphasis should be a part of our ministry. Even in our briefest witnessing encounters, where we have to give someone a gospel tract with a brief conversation, relationship should be a part of that. We should be looking them in the eye. We should be showing kindness to them. We should show interest in them. All of these things. Now, and then move beyond that to just general relationships, like, for instance, our outreach to the community. We don't intend to go one time and never go back. We don't want to bother them, like, oh no, here they come again. We want them. Well, some of them may feel that way, and we regret that. But we want to build a relationship where they know that church up on the hill has invited us, you know, three times over the last couple of years to different events that they had, and every time somebody warm and loving, and they seem to really love this God that they're talking about. That's building relationship. And so you do it differently and that kind of thing. You can't, you know, you have to do what the Lord allows to happen in that conversation. But we need to see that. It has implications even for that. The Scripture informs all of these things. And I think this passage would say, I mean, the nature of Scripture itself and the emphases of the Bible would argue for the supremacy or the superiority in general of relational evangelism over hit-and-run evangelism, or one-time evangelism. All of it's important. We should do tract evangelism. We should be ready to give the gospel to somebody in a conversation on an airplane, at the coffee shop, a person passing us in the grocery store. If we're able to start a conversation, we should be ready to leave them with the gospel, to proclaim the gospel to them. But in general, I think the New Testament emphasis is on relationship and evangelism. It's not, the problem is, in America today, too often we have relationship without evangelism. We get to know people and we think that we're just being nice, loving people, and they think we're just like them, and so maybe they'll come to Christ. We never tell them about Jesus. That is not of God. But loving people, getting to know people, as an avenue to telling them what's most precious in your life. If you really love Jesus Christ, that should be so precious to you that you want to tell them. Building relationship with that in view is the picture of the New Testament. In fact, just to add a little bit of information and weight to that, the Great Commission really speaks of relationship a lot more than you may have heard it explained. Matthew 28, verse 20, you've heard it translated, go make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the Father, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Actually, a better translation of that is as you go. The main verb in Greek is the verb make disciples. He doesn't even say as you go evangelize, which is clearly implicit in that. He says, as you go, make disciples. Making disciples is more than just giving the gospel to somebody. Making disciples is a relationship invested in the person that you gave the gospel to that says, follow me, get involved in that person's life, and walk with them. So it's relational, even though sometimes it's as brief as, hey, I know we don't have much time to talk. Would you take this booklet and read it? It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's that brief. But even then, hey, I've got my name and phone number or my email here. You're showing relationship. I'm available. Now, having said that, then it's important to build pathways for the truth. And I think that this is what the Lord has done throughout the Scripture, and it's what Paul is doing here. Now, have you ever tried to, you're out hiking somewhere in the woods, and you're on a path, and suddenly you're off of the path, and for a while it's not so bad, and then suddenly you feel like you need a machete, you know, because this is totally overgrown. Well, imagine trying to walk and going for a walk through a place like that without a machete. You know, your every step, you've been in places where you've had briars and you're stepping, you're like, you're tugging at your pants over here and you're trying to step and a limb's about to hit you because of the person in front of you. And you're just, it's like a, you can't make any progress, can you? You can't get from one point to another. In the same way, there's something about that in relationships that when you try to communicate, you've got to get rid of that stuff. There's got to be some pathways for it. We should be working at creating pathways for the truth. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's, in a sense, knocking down some of the debris so that they can hear what he's saying, that the truth can travel from his heart to their heart. That's why he gives these eight names again. And it struck me that, you know, as I was thinking about what's going on in this passage, that, okay, he's gone into great length to show us the importance of relationship. We drew four principles from verses 3 to 16. Then we saw the truth war interrupt that. And that's easy to get excited about, to talk about the urgency of sound doctrine, which we looked at. And then he's about to close with this glorious doxology, which really, in the doxology, verses 25 to 27, he re-emphasizes all of his main themes in the book. It's a very rich doxology, 25 to 27. Now, as a preacher, teacher, I was really excited about verses 17 to 20, and I think in verses 25 to 27, those are awesome. Why did you go back and interrupt it again with verses 21 to 23? So these guys are with you. And we assumed you weren't by yourself. But he takes the time, and it's like an interruption to this bigger flow of really important stuff now. He re-interrupts it for the completion of his greeting. The greeting's that important that he stops to finish it. He stops to finish it. And he gives us detail. Everyone there, eight people, and he tells us some particular things about them. Timothy, my fellow worker. Timothy, his dearest worker, you see in the New Testament as you look through all of it. Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, kinsmen, fellow Jews, Jewish Christians. Tertius, who's writing the letter. Gaius, who's hosting the church and commends him before the Romans. Erastus, he's a city treasurer. The gospel's going in Corinth like it is in Rome. It's at every strata of society. Be encouraged by that. There's a lot being said even between the lines here. But essentially what's being said is these people in Corinth that you now know by name love you too. They're praying for you. Pray for them. It's uniting the body of Christ. And now, the real issue here, I mean, I think it has application to evangelism, as we said, but the real focus here, I think, is the priority of relationship in the body of Christ and how building relationships makes a way for the truth to flow among us. I mean, it has application outside, as we said. But think about the importance of this kind of passage as it relates to our family, as it relates to our church. The priority of relationships and the importance of working at relationships in the body of Christ. I mean, sometimes working at relationships is so painfully difficult, isn't it? I mean, you've got things happening in your family where you've got a discipline issue or some confusing things are going on. You don't know what to do and you've got to study. You've got to have long conversations to get to the bottom of what's going on in your child's heart. You've got to do the hard work of disciplining. It's not fun. You wish it was easier. You've got to do the hard work sometimes of listening. I'm so tired. I don't think I can listen to what happened at this particular gymnastics class or whatever. Sometimes we just, you know, my little girl is very perceptive. She has actually already developed the skill that my wife, I don't think my wife taught her this directly, but did you hear what I said? She actually the other day asked me, what did I say? That is good for a seven-year-old. What did I say? I couldn't say it either. I'd been checked out. She correctly. I don't know. Just like when your wife says that, I think, you know, you try to remember the last thing that you did consciously remember. I think it's better just to be humble and say, I don't know, honey. Forgive me for failing to listen. But it's hard work. It is hard work. It's hard work for all of us. It's hard work for ladies to put up with men who are checked out and trying to help engage us in a godly way. Not in a way that's manipulative or demanding, but in a Christ-honoring way. It says, I love you. I want to be involved in your life. And I respect the fact that right now you don't want to talk. And I love you enough, and I'm trusting in God's grace enough that it's not destroying me. I'm trusting in Christ. His love sustains me. But I want to bless you and minister to you. When we both do that, when we learn to love each other like that, there's power, transforming power. But it's hard work. It's like chopping through the forest. And Paul's saying here, it's that important. It's worth taking the time. It's worth interrupting something that we would think is more important. I mean, Paul, you're talking about the truth war, the danger of false teaching. Look at all the false teachings around right now. You've talked about that. You've laid that out. You're getting ready to finish up on a high. It's just time to finish up on a high note. Let's now go from the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ all the way through to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. I think that's a much better flow, Paul. But he says no. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Sometimes we have to interrupt what we think is more important for that which God really thinks is important at the time. We get distracted. We don't see things as they are. The Lord here is saying relationship is important. I mean, it's of the highest order of things. I mean, the fact that God is triune, eternally existing as Father, Son, and Spirit, three in person, one in essence, for all eternity, means relationship is at the highest order of reality. He created us to know Him. The image of God means we know Him. We're created to know Him. Relationship. How does He define the whole of Christian life? Love God. He defines it relationally. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do those two things, you get everything. In other words, if you get relationship right, you get everything. Now, so he's saying work at these things. And if you do that within the church, we're supposed to be speaking the truth to one another. The church is to be the place where the pillar and support of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 3:15, Colossians 3:16, wonderful verses. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, admonishing one another, teaching one another. Now, it's important to understand that Colossians 3:16, when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, that's a you plural. A lot of times we tend to singularize those things because Americans, we think individualistically. He's saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you, plural, richly. How does it dwell richly in you? It dwells richly in you as you admonish one another, as you speak to one another, as you care for one another and encourage one another. You're supposed to be speaking. The church is speaking to each other. That's how you fulfill the command in Colossians 3:16, not just in yourself. Now, you've got to do it yourself, too. But he's saying, it's let the word of Christ dwell in you all richly. I sometimes think that the Southern vernacular is so superior because we can make that differentiation. In y'all, right? That's what's in the text. So it's a corporate owning of the truth. And you see this again and again. I don't have time to take the time to tell you, show you the different places. Let me show you one. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, this importance of truth traveling. We need truth from each other in the body of Christ. He says in Hebrews 10, 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. If you're going to walk in righteousness, you need people around you who are stimulating you to love and good works. Stimulating you, you're stimulating them to love and good works. Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, teaching one another, encouraging one another. In Hebrews 3, he talks about the same kind of thing when he says in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Don't fall away from the living God. How do you take care so that you don't fall away from the living God? Listen, this is how you take care that you fall out from the living, you don't fall away from the living God. Verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day." It says the only way you're going to not fall away from the living God is if you're encouraging one another day after day. Truth is traveling back and forth. Isn't Christ wonderful? I know it's difficult right now, but Jesus is with you. His word is true. That's what's got to be happening. And truth travels in relationship. Ephesians, Paul says, "Speak the truth in love." Work at love and speak the truth. In fact, I think that truth in relationship, the outline for the point of the message is really speak the truth in relationship and seek the truth in relationship. You establish relationship, you work at relationship so you can speak the truth. You have a platform to speak the truth. You work at relationship so that you can seek the truth. The truth's going to come to you in relationship. Now, the truth is only in the Word of God. But God has ordained to speak His truth into your life through other people just like you. I mean, sinners like you, different than you, diverse, yes, but just like you in weakness and frailty. He speaks His truth in relationship. So work at relationship so you can speak the truth and seek the truth. And working at relationship, there are two points that I'm going to hit fairly quickly. Working at relationship, express love. That's the point. Work at relationship, express love. That's the first point. The apostle, you know, he repeats the word greet over and over and over and over in this passage. You know, I noted a while back when we looked at this, he could have said greet and he could have just listed everybody. You know, greet Prissa, Aquila, Epaphroditus, Mary, Andronicus, Junius. He could have even described them a little bit along the way, but he could say greet one time and save some space. But he actually, in verses 3 to 16, uses the word 17 times. NAS has it 18, but in the Greek it's actually 17. Verses 21 to 23, another 4. He says the word greet 21 times. Greet, greet, greet. It's a word that expresses that affection. He expresses it in word. He says through that early part of the greeting, "Beloved, beloved, beloved." He expresses His love. We need to express love in word. Work at relationship by expressing love and express it in word. But then secondly, express it in deed. And here, this means in action and service and other things. But in this particular passage, one thing I didn't get to when we were back in verse 16, I ran out of time one day and I didn't talk about greet one another with a holy kiss. And that's an important verse, important part of this passage, because it's talking about the expression of love in a tangible way. Not just in word, but in a tangible way that you can touch. Greet one another with a holy kiss. In fact, that command is repeated 5 different times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:20, Paul exhorts the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13:12, he tells them again. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, and 1 Peter. Peter does the same thing. He says, greet one another with a kiss of love in 1 Peter 5:14. Now, if we were literalistic in our interpretation, there's a difference between literal and literalistic. Literal means that you're willing to take the Word of God as the author intended it, and you don't edit it. Literalistic is when you force a wooden meaning on something or an overly literal meaning. I believe the Bible is literally true. I don't believe it's literal. You don't take it literalistically, though. Like, for instance, when Jesus says, "I am the door," He's not saying He's literally a door. That would be a literalistic rendering. When Roman Catholics understand the Lord's Supper, when Jesus says, "This is my body," they say, literally, it's His body. That's a literalistic interpretation. The bread didn't become the body when Jesus is holding it. His body's standing there. He's holding bread. He gives them bread. He didn't take off part of his hand to give to them. That's a literalistic understanding. If we were literalistic, we would say that from now on, we've got to kiss each other. Okay? Now, obviously, you're glad that I'm not. I can't imagine that. Culturally, I can't imagine getting into the habit. If I moved to Europe, I guess I might have to do this. You know how guys do that kissing thing where they put their cheek up against each other? Doesn't that kind of freak you out, you know, as American? Feeling somebody else's beard, you know, kind of rubbing up against your face. They do it all the time, though. Because culturally, that is a way of expressing affection. For us, it would be literalistic of us to say, now you must do this. There are other interpretations where people take things literalistically. I think that actually the whole issue of head coverings is a literalistic understanding of a principle that's there in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, that's my view, and we all are entitled to our views. But the principle in 1 Corinthians 11 is be submitted to authority. The principle in Romans 16, verse 16 is express affection, not kiss. Express affection. And express it in a way that may be a little bit uncomfortable for you. I mean, if we started being the church that kissed, people would, the neighborhood wouldn't want to hear from us. They're weird. But what it means is application would be push yourself a little bit. Because I imagine when you greet one another with a holy kiss, it had to be a little awkward even for the person raised in that culture to meet somebody new and to do that. And they were used to doing it, so it wasn't as crazy, but it was a little awkward. They were pushing themselves to show affection. And so what it means is we need to infuse regular, customary, culturally acceptable ways of greeting with the Spirit, because it's not just a kiss, it's a holy kiss. It's a kiss that belongs to God. It's to be pure and righteous. And it's to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, this can be as simple as when you shake somebody's hand, take the time to really shake their hand. To look them in the eye and to give them a warm handshake. And I think the way to make it a holy handshake or a holy hug, that's a more customary way, is to hug one another. Is to pray for the Spirit of God as you're greeting people on Sunday mornings or you're greeting people through the week to love them through you. You see, it's holy. I'm asking the Lord right now to help me in greeting this new person or greeting this person that I've known for 20 years. Lord, help me love them today. Help me hear what they're saying. Help me show interest in them. Help me show genuine affection for them. Love them through me. That's a holy kiss. And it's going to be a little different for different people. But it needs to be something that stretches us. That's what he's saying. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's a command. That's an imperative. So be about expressing affection, not just in word, but also in deed, in tangible ways. I remember years ago, we aren't able to do this anymore. We used to take our children's choir. It always sounds a little, maybe a little shocking at first when you first hear it, but Carolyn McAfee, our children's choir director, had led us a number of years ago or talked about, asked about, and we didn't say no to it. It seemed like it had to be the right idea. But when she first said it, I'm taking our kids' choir to the men's prison to sing. That just seemed a little, you know, men going to men's prison or something. We took the kids' choir for a number of years to the Gwinnett County Correctional Institution. And that was a highlight for the kids every year. And it was a highlight for those men in prison because they're there away from their children. And they would, you know, we'd present a musical, then I would preach a message. And then finally Gwinnett County said we couldn't come anymore. I don't know why. This is stricter laws and stuff. They won't let us bring a group in like that. Well, one of the things that the first time I went, I remember being, I was nervous. You know, I'm meeting people I haven't met before. These are prisoners. I'm a little nervous about even having the kids here. I got responsibility, all this stuff. One of the things that the Lord impressed on my heart that first time, though, was, and I'm not Mr. Extrovert. I'm not super introverted, but I'm just not going to a crowd, meet everybody, know them immediately. So it's tough for me. I had to push myself a little bit. One of the things I decided I needed to do, while we're waiting for them to come in, is when they come in, I'm going to walk up to the front door where they're coming in. I'm going to greet every one of them with a handshake. And I'm going to look them in the eye, and I'm going to say, we're so glad that you're here. And it was hard for me. I mean, that's not natural for me. I can't put that on. So I'm asking the Lord, Lord, love them through me. And reaching out and taking their hands, and it was amazing how I could feel the love of Christ just flowing through me, connecting with these men who at Christmas time are about to hear a play. They come to see children. They come to hear about Christ. They may have just come because they wanted something to do. But right now, they're being loved by a man who's later going to get up and preach the word. And that's, I think, what we're called to do. To take little things and infuse them with the grace of God. That's what he's saying. So we are to express love, and then we're to expect truth. That's the second point. Expect, express truth too. It's expect truth, what I want to say here, though. Now, because truth travels in relationship. In thinking about this, I mentioned earlier that it was kind of an eye-opener. I had forgotten that it said this in verse 22, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. So I thought, and I explained to you a minute ago about the process of using an amanuensis or a scribe or dictate a letter through a person writing it down. And that was customary and it's appropriate, and the Lord inspired that whole process as well. But in thinking about it, it just hit me again how the Lord speaks His Word in such common ways. It's not like that big flash and thunder and lightning that we as people would like it to be. It's something about fallen man. You know, Jesus said, a crooked and perverse generation asks for a sign. It's something in the heart. It's very closely akin to Satan. Remember what he said to Jesus? If you are the Son of God, then do this. Show me. The heart of true faith receives the Word and believes. And God gave His Word. And how does He give His Word today? He gives it through the foolishness of preaching. I mean, the Greeks couldn't believe that. There's foolishness to them. You mean this guy stands up and that's the Word coming from God? Get real. Yeah, that's it. You mean that the Savior of the world, you guys are saying that the Savior of the world is a man who came to live in a place that most of us have never heard of. I mean, think he's preaching. They're preaching in Athens. They're preaching in Rome. The Savior of the world came to where? He's a Jew? And you're saying that he died on a cross? The Savior of the world who created the world came to die? That doesn't make sense. That he rose again from the dead? That he reigns in heaven? Why doesn't he show himself? He is showing himself. He's showing himself in transformed lives all around the world. People who really know as they read this book that they're hearing God speak. People who are satisfied to have a book like this, which is much better than the things that man dreams up, to have a letter written that says, to Ty, signed God. In that book, The Shack, the guy says, I wanted to think that God loved me enough to say that, to send me a letter like that. That's blasphemous. God loves you far much more than to give you a little letter that says, hey, Ty, this is God. Have a good day. He gave you 66 books. A comprehensive revelation where He is opening His heart and He's showing you, this is who I am. I am the Lord. I am salvation. I am your righteousness. I am your hope. Come to me and be saved. That's what He's saying. And He's saying it to every single person. Yes, He chooses to do it in a surprising way. He chooses to do it through somebody that comes and talks to you about Christ. Who isn't that impressive? Who's just as weak as you are. And yet He speaks through them by His Spirit with His Word, and He touches and He redeems people. That's the power of God. It has a lot of implications. Expect the truth to come. Expect yourself to be taught by other Christians in the body as you're building relationships. Expect that God's going to speak to you through all kinds of people, and the least likely. You know, you've only been a Christian for a year. I've been a Christian for 25. Thank you. I really don't need to hear anything that you had to say. another 24 years, but then you won't be able to talk to me then because I will have been a Christian for 49 years. But talk to the other people that are younger than you. Or if you want to tell us anything, right? No. God speaks. I love what A.W. Tozer says. When someone gets saved, he doesn't get a part of God. He gets all of God. And so the newborn Christian has all of God. He has something to give. And when he holds the Word of God, even though he may not be super skilled in his understanding of it, yet he's learning. And he's learning to interpret correctly. And he has something to say. And the Spirit of God will work in ways that we never imagined. And he has something for you. We're so prone to celebrity kind of status. This even impacts if you were to leave this church and have to move somewhere else. And you go to find a church. And you have trouble finding a church teaching the Bible. Because that's one thing that I hear from many of you as you come from other places that it's tough, or people that you know and love that are in other cities can't find a church that's preaching expositionally through the Word. And so what happens is the blessing that we have today of the Internet and being able to hear people like John Piper, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul is a wonderful blessing. But the reality is that the God of the Bible is a God who wants every person to get involved in a Bible-teaching church. And you're going to be hearing the Word of God from somebody who doesn't teach like John MacArthur, doesn't teach like R.C. Sproul, doesn't teach like people that you've been around before. You may have been at a church for years and the pastor had an ability to explain things in a way that I never will or that somebody else that you're in church with never will. The reality is God is so sovereign that He placed you exactly where He placed you and that the main diet for your life is your church. And one of the things about that is it humbles you and me and it glorifies God. For Him not to feed us to the celebrity. Otherwise, we could just all, you know, there are some people who are trying to do this. Andy Stanley has started a church, a very successful church we know about, but he's doing satellite campuses all over the world. The goal is for churches all over the world to have his preaching on Sunday. I think that is just patently unbiblical and inconsistent with this whole train of thought. He could have just given us the whole Word through Jesus. Jesus could have written every page. He could have preached every message. But He gave us 40 different men. He gave us from Amos the fisherman, you know, to King Nebuchadnezzar, speaking part of God's Word, writing part of God's Word. Listen to this with what John Calvin says about why God uses human preachers. This applies to pastors, but it also, I think, has application to just Christians in our lives. Listen to this. Why does God need human ministers? No one should question that God, not humanity, has kingly authority over the church, and that God administers His authority through His Word alone. Yet because God no longer walks among us in visible form, He has delegated to human ministers the task of declaring His will to His people. God has done this for three reasons. Now get these are very good. He speaks through human ministers today for three reasons. First, in this way, God demonstrates how highly He values people. Just as God spoke from the temple in Israel's day, so now He dignifies humanity by speaking His will through human ministers. Second, by using human ministers, God teaches us humility. Who would not bow before God's will in reverence and fear if God Himself announced it from heaven? But when a puny man, risen from the dust, speaks in God's name, God challenges us to obey His will, although it comes through someone who excels us in nothing. By hiding the treasure of His heavenly wisdom in weak and earthen vessels, He encourages us to be humble and teachable. Finally, third reason, nothing encourages mutual love more fittingly than for people to be bound to a relationship with their human pastor. Through this means, God demonstrates to us against the grain of our proud human nature that we need one another. The Lord, therefore, by entrusting to certain human ministers the task of teaching salvation and everlasting life to the rest of humanity, has bound His church together with a knot that He foresaw would be the strongest means of keeping unity. That, to me, has incredible implications. And it's just with trusting the sovereignty of God. We're trusting in the power of God, not in the eloquence of man. The power of our God, who works in the weakest, most unlikely instrument to display His glory. That's what Jesus was. When people looked at Him, He had no stately form or majesty. They should be drawn to Him. Apparently, the most unlikely Savior. And yet, in reality, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look unto Christ and be saved. Though He came in weakness, He will come again in power and glory. That is the God of the Bible. And may God help us to seek Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise and honor You. Your ways are not our ways, and Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Lord, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are Your ways above our ways and Your thoughts above our thoughts. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice that our feeble attempts to define You are exploded every time we get into Your Word. We thank You for the glory of the gospel. We thank You for the hope that we have, that You delight in bringing sinners like us to Yourself, redeeming us, and fitting us for heaven to live with You forever in the presence of Your glory. Father, help us. Help us to be like You. Help us to be people who are passionate for the truth, zealous to defend the gospel, to speak it, to proclaim it, to share it everywhere we can. And yet help us be like Jesus, who, in the way that He related to people, He knew when to be stern and firm as He was with the Pharisees, and when to be tender and kind as He was with the weakest repentant sinner. Help us be like our Savior. Father, help us be like that among each other, in our families, in Your church. Help us to love one another and to work at relationships and to build deeper and deeper bonds of unity. Help us to have such a fellowship that when people come in from the outside, they want to be a part of it. And then help us to proclaim with great clarity every time we have opportunity that the reason our fellowship is so sweet is because it is the sharing of one common Savior whose name is Jesus. Father, we pray this for the glory of Your Son and the glory of Your holy name. Amen.